Good morning, Safe Harbor. It is great to be with you all for two Christmas-packed days here this morning, and then be sure you come tomorrow night, 6:30. It's been mentioned several times, but it's going to be a very special service, called a traditional service of what's called Lessons and Carols, and it takes us on a journey through the service from the fall of man to the prophets foretelling of the Messiah to come to Christ's birth. And it's interspersed with song, and it's a beautiful service, and kids don't get bored either, so it's even better. So be sure to come to that. We're going to have good evening tomorrow night, and as we finish up Advent today, and celebrate Christmas as a church family tomorrow. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. If you have your Bibles, please open to Luke chapter 1, and we will get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this incredible month of celebrating Advent. As we've looked, we began looking at the first week of Advent, looking at how Advent not only looks backward, but looks forward to your second coming, to your return. And we looked at, and with great hope, at your return. We then looked at the Advent voice of John the Baptist and how he prepares us for the coming of Christ by calling us to deal with our sins, by calling us to repentance. And this morning, we look at the Advent voice of Mary, Mother of Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that your Spirit would guide this time as we study your word. We pray that that your Spirit would impress upon the hearts of all gathered important truths, that you have not called a single person here by accident this morning, but that you have a message of hope and grace for each person this morning. So, Lord Jesus, open our hearts and do the work that only your Spirit can do. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Amy Carmichael, some of you are probably familiar with, great missionary, was born and raised in a wealthy family in Ireland in the latter half of the 19th century, so the late 1800s. Amy attended the best boarding schools. She had many great material things. Her father was a very successful businessman in the flour business, like F-L-O-U-R, flour business. His business began to fail at one point and eventually closed, and her father worried so much. He worried himself sick over his business that he eventually became physically sick and died. As the eldest of several siblings, Amy had to drop out of school to help her mother take care of the family. And there was one day after worship when Amy and her family were leaving church, and she came across an old beggar woman in torn clothing and muddy rags on her feet for shoes. And Amy felt sorry for her and helped her down the street. And yet initially she hid her face out of embarrassment as she passed by these fellow church folks. As Amy and the woman continued to walk down the road, she saw a fountain in the center of the road, and as she was studying the words inscribed on it, she heard a voice behind her say, "Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. The fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the foundation survives, he will receive the reward." She turned her head to see who was speaking, but saw no one. Amy was convicted of her sin of pride for being embarrassed to be seen with the woman, and repented of this attitude. When she came home, she found those words that she heard and also read at the same time inscribed on this fountain in her Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. She knelt in prayer and committed her life in total submission to the Lord and his will for her. She went on to found a ministry called the Donavar Fellowship in southern India. And really, today we would call this kind of ministry, it's taken on the term pulling girls and women out of human trafficking. She was really kind of the forebearer of that kind of ministry, ahead of her time in southern India, doing the same thing as Indian families would give their little girls over to the temples of the Hindu gods and to temple prostitution in some kind of way of appeasing the gods. And so Amy began this incredible ministry. And she never had any children of her own, but she was called Amma, which in the Tamil language means mother by many, many Indian children. And so as in Amy's call to ministry, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the Scriptures, are partners in this interdependent ministry in the lives of believers, in your life, in my life, in the lives of others. They always work together. And so in our Advent passage this morning, both Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, of course, the mother of our Lord, have heard the word of the Lord delivered to them by the angel Gabriel. And now at Mary's arrival, as she leaves Galilee, Nazareth, where she is at, she goes south to the hilly country of Judea to Elizabeth's home. And as she arrives, she's greeted by Elizabeth. And we'll see what happens in our story when the Word and the Spirit come together. Let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 55. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Word of the Lord. After the visit from the angel Gabriel, in which Mary receives word that she'd been chosen of God to bear the Messiah in this miraculous way, Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. And upon entering the house, we see an incredible inrush of the Holy Spirit in everyone, from Elizabeth, who's described as being filled with the Spirit, to even the baby in Elizabeth's womb, to John the Baptist in the womb. We're told that John in the womb leaped. Isn't that interesting? And that reminds us of Gabriel's words to Elizabeth about her son in chapter 1, verse 15, that says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And we see that. Leaps in his mother's womb. He's full of the Spirit. His mother's full of the Spirit. And this Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit manifests in this threefold blessing that she speaks over Mary and the child in her womb. Verse 42 tells us Elizabeth speaks to Mary in a loud cry. And so you can see this, you just sort of sense this uncontrollable joy and exultation in Elizabeth's spirit as the Spirit is just coursing through her as Mary appears before her with Christ in her womb. And she can't resist blessing Mary and the baby. Blessed are you among women. And this blessing's tied directly to the following blessing, which gives the reason for why she's blessed. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. What a confession of faith in Christ from Elizabeth, who already in the next verse calls Mary the mother of my Lord. Wow. That's on par, as one commentator had said, like Peter's confession, thou art the Christ. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. Well, this is sort of Elizabeth's confession. Mother of my Lord. And finally, Elizabeth exclaims, blessed is she who believed, because there will be a fulfillment of the word spoken to her by the Lord. And so Luke, in his gospel, is concerned to put the faith of these two humble women on full display for us to see. In fact, throughout the gospel of Luke, he's very concerned about putting on display the faith of the marginalized in society, the outcast. And in the ancient times, women were often viewed as that. And so Elizabeth and Mary's faith are on full display in the Gospel of Luke. He wants us to learn from them what responsive faith to the Word looks like. And this is precisely why Elizabeth blesses Mary here. And so the question we ask is, how does Mary respond to this prophetic word spoken over her from a Spirit-filled Elizabeth? And put very simply, she responds by exemplary faith. Read verse 45 one more time here. I wish, every time I come to preach, I bring like my tiniest font Bible. And that's why I'm like always, wow, you think I'd learn. Microscope out. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And so that's what Luke is praising here, Mary's faith. And commentators are divided on how to translate. If you look at verse 45 in your Bible, your Bible will have one of two translational options in there. And so it will either say, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment, or it'll say, and blessed is she who believed because or for there would be a fulfillment. And so depending on that, the Greek underlying Greek conjunction can be translated in any of those ways. It's just depends on the context, how that should be translated. And so your translators are making an interpretive decision there in how they translate that. Is it referring to that, or indicating the content of Mary's belief, or is it for or because, giving the reason for Mary's happiness or blessedness? Well, it seems best here, in light of the context, to translate the term as for or because, since Luke is so adamant in presenting Mary as a woman of faith. And the really convincing point here is that this meaning better captures Mary's reaction to Gabriel's message. Think about, let's really quickly chase through Mary's progression of faith. At first, Mary was, we didn't read this portion, but she was greatly troubled by the angel's message to her. And she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Then, after Gabriel explains Mary will bear the Messiah, she earnestly seeks an explanation. She says, how will this be since I am a virgin? Then finally, we see the complete surrender that characterizes biblical faith. Amazing statement from Mary, statement of faith. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So, as we now turn to Mary's song, the Magnificat, let us seek to uncover the nature of faith that pleases God. And so, verses 46 and 47, the first line of Mary's song. And Mary said, and you can just sense, the text doesn't even need to say Mary's full of the Spirit. She responds in song. Her heart is singing. She's full of the Holy Spirit. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Genuine faith, what we're learning here as we study Mary's exemplary faith, is it's God-centered. It's God-centered. Mary begins by glorifying God and rejoicing in Him. Remember the very first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the meaning? What is the purpose of life? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's exactly what Mary just said. Her soul magnifies the Lord, glorifies the Lord, and rejoices, takes joy, enjoys God, her Savior. Responsive biblical faith glories in God and finds its deepest pleasures enjoying Him. And in fact, those two things aren't opposed to one another. John Piper, famous pastor, spent his whole ministry hammering home the connection between those two points in that statement from Scripture, in that he would always say, and he often reminds the church, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So when we are finding our joy and our satisfaction in the Lord, that's when He's most glorified in us. And Mary embodies this aspect of faith, and it didn't begin with her. But there's all sorts of women throughout the Scriptures that reflect this kind of faith. And in fact, that reveals another aspect of sincere biblical faith, is that it's awash in Scripture. And Mary, being such a young girl, I mean, she was probably at most 15 years old. She had, as a young Jewish girl, she had her mind just completely shaped by Scripture, so that when she is filled with the Spirit and she's responding to this incredible word spoken over her by Elizabeth, she goes in her mind to Hannah's song. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 2, when Hannah is rejoicing for the Lord providing a son. And of course, her son famously is a prophet, Samuel. And 1 Samuel 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger." And so there's this tremendous similarity. If you read Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, and then you read Mary's song here in Luke chapter 1, Mary, when her heart's full and she just wants to express her faith, is using the very language of Scripture. It's just part of her soul. It's worked into her soul. Eugene Peterson had a book called Eat This Book, you know, and it was kind of about the nature of the Scriptures, that it's something that we consume. It becomes a part of us. And then our words, you know, Mary was so grounded that when the Spirit and the Word combined in her heart, Hannah's words inspired the language of her own heart. So the question I guess I would ask us is, how about us? You know, and the biggest challenge, we've talked about this before, is we live in such a hyper-busy age. Such a hyper-busy age. We work long hours. We have long commutes. We manage daily family life. And on top of it all, we have all the social media, Facebook, Twitter, and on and on and on. And we just feel frazzled, worn out, tired all the time. I watched a helpful teaching this week from a pastor named Paul Washer on navigating our busyness with wisdom. And I wanted to share a couple of the comments he made. I thought it was very helpful. The first point is that we're not called by God to do everything, but we're called by God to do His will, which is revealed in the Scriptures. And this means, in the midst of our busyness, that we set priorities. It's just key, absolutely key. One, meeting with God's top priority. And he cites a famous story about Martin Luther, where Luther would wake up and just realize he had the most incredibly busy day, and instead of being too busy to pray, he said, you know, I've got such a busy day, I need to pray at least 3 hours for this day. This is the exact opposite impulse and intuition. Today we're too busy to pray. Then they were too busy not to pray. Right? Second priority, relationships, especially to our spouse and our children, and then our relationships with other believers, and finally our relationships with those outside the church, that we're made for relationships. Third priority, work, of course, to support and sustain your family. We have to do that. And then if there's no time left, what do we cut out? Not our time with the Lord, not our time with family, but social media, phone use, and so on. Texting infinitely. You know, these are the things that we need to do. And one of the great secrets, for example, if you've ever read, it's a pretty good book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey, is that it's all about prioritizing what matters, right? Taking control over your time instead of simply reacting to your time, being proactive, getting our priorities together. And how do we get them together? By studying the Scriptures. How should we organize our time? What matters to God? And so biblical faith keeps God at the center. And in our busy day and age, that's going to involve prioritizing. Okay, let's read as we continue to learn from Mary's example. In verse 48 of her song, "For the Lord has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." God has looked on Mary. The Lord sees her. And think about that. He doesn't just see rich and powerful people. He sees Mary in her humility, this little peasant girl, right? Jewish peasant girl who had nothing. The Lord sees her and takes mercy upon her. He sees her humility. This is another aspect of sincere biblical faith. It takes a lowly view of self. And this just kind of follows from the first part, that sincere faith, because it's God-centered, is of necessity also humble, right? Think about what Mary and Joseph, for that matter, were being asked to believe, that Mary would become pregnant without the involvement of a man. Wow. It's become somewhat fashionable in our day and age to act as if the ancients were just kind of morons that were gullible and believed anything that was presented to them. It's not true. It's not true. Mary and Joseph, the ancients knew of cause and effect. That's not some kind of modern understanding. They knew where babies came from. That's why Joseph had it in his heart to put her away, Mary away quietly. That's why Mary asked questions of the angel, right? They weren't just naively ready to believe whatever they were told. And what Luke is telling us here is that sometimes sincere faith looks like a willingness to be misunderstood, even mocked or ridiculed by the world. And here's the thing, proud people cannot sacrifice saving face with human beings in order to trust and please the Lord above all. It's impossible. Pride makes that impossible. There's an old theologian in the church who rightly said, a man has just as much Christianity as he has humility. Interesting statement. Very biblical. Sincere, Mary-like faith is humble. It's humble because it's intoxicated with God, the things of God. Another note here, just quickly, there isn't the slightest hint here of these grandiose, unfounded Roman Catholic doctrines that seek to parallel the unique offices of Christ in Mary. So, for example, if Christ is the King of Heaven, then Mary must be the Queen of Heaven. If Christ is the one mediator between God and man, Mary is the co-mediatrix, right? Pretty soon you have all these offices that in the Scriptures point to the uniqueness of Christ. All of a sudden, Christ isn't so unique anymore because he's sharing them with his mother, right? And that's actually an ancient heretical tendency. You see that in ancient Israel. If you read the Old Testament, you see Yahweh, shrines to Yahweh, and then you see right next to a shrine to Yahweh, a shrine to Asherah, female consort, you know. And so you see this syncretistic tendency in human hearts to want to add something else, some feminine counterpart or something to God. And it's no different really here. And in verse 47, Mary rejoices in God, her Savior. Her Savior. She glories in the Lord alone and humbly speaks only of the great things God has done for her. Mary was a sinner saved by grace, as she herself states. Any notion of a sinless mediatrix worthy of extreme veneration? And if you've been in Roman Catholic cathedrals, I've seen people on their knees weeping before statues of Mary. That Mary herself would find that abhorrent, the biblical Mary. And it is quite offensive to and an insult to Christ and his uniqueness. Mary's song shifts now from the specific to the general. She moves from her experience to speak of who God is and what he's like. The Puritan Matthew Henry helpfully tells us, those that have experienced the performance of God's promises themselves should encourage others to hope that he will be as good as his word to them also. I want to tell you what God has done for my soul. Why? To encourage you that this is what God is like, not just for me, but for you as well. So she moves on to these general statements now about God to encourage us to expect him to act consistently now and in the future as he has in the past. And we see that here in verses 49b and on. Holy is his name. And then she goes on to describe what holiness looks like. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he's sent away empty. God's mercy is always available for the humble who fear him, not just for Mary. It's important to recognize as we look at this beautiful faith of Mary, where it comes from, that Mary's faith came ultimately from God himself who gave her this faith. She isn't recognized and given mercy because she's humble, but because her humility is a sign of sincere faith given by God. And so the point of the passage is to show us what sincere faith looks like. It's not a summons to us to muster up qualities that get God to take notice of us. Sincere faith expressed in humility makes itself available to be used of God for great tasks and purposes. Not only this, but God proactively frustrates the proud. Why? Because the proud don't have any room for God in their lives, much less the kind of total surrender that we see in Mary's life, which is a description of biblical faith. The proud are prone to use the all too common God substitutes of power and money in their pursuit of the good life apart from Christ. I was watching, against my will, HGTV this week, one night. It should be called NVTV, in my opinion. I was struck by the language, both verbal and bodily, that couples used of their dream homes. It's very telling as to what they feared or acknowledged as their source of happiness in life. The dream house is a symbol of the hope of the self-centered kingdom of personal peace and prosperity. This is the aim of life. What is the chief end of man? The dream home, right? It's what I need to be happy and feel deeply satisfied. People even use the ridiculous language of, this doesn't have my front porch, or I need my open concept, as if they're like, you know, this sense of entitlement is built in as well with this sense of, I need this to be happy. So not only do I need my dream house, but I'm actually entitled to getting it. The show works on our affections, desires, and vision of the good life. And the reality is, the many of us have had our socks blessed off by God, and yet we watch shows like this and we become instant ingrates, right? We have these beautiful houses, and we have food on the table, and we have cars and transportation, and we have access to great medical care and so on. We watch this show and all of a sudden we got nothing, you know? Suddenly we're a bunch of whiny complainers. You and I can't enjoy the blessings of the good things we've been given without God's blessing. We can't. We can't even rest or have peace. You know, when it comes to it, you get a day off, you can't even rest without God blessing that day, giving you rest, granting you rest. You can't be productive without God's blessing. Think about the psalm, unless the Lord builds the house, what, the workers labor in vain, right? We need the Lord, and we certainly can't experience deep soul satisfaction without it either. Solomon tells us in the Proverbs of the key to the truly good life in Christ. I love this verse. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. It's Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord, true blessedness. This is what Elizabeth is saying about Mary. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. Blessed is the child in your womb. The kind of deep soul satisfaction that we see in Mary, we see in the lives of those with faith, is found in God's favor and blessing alone. God and his favor on our lives is what makes you and I rich. And there's a joy and a peace in lives and homes that are surrendered completely to the Lord, that are thankful for God's provision in our basic necessities, food, shelter, comfortable beds, access to medical care, and so on. Mary's song tells us that soul satisfaction is found in God alone through a total surrender. We want God and we want the dream home too. You know, that's the thing. It's syncretism. It's the both. We want both and God. That's not the nature of genuine biblical faith. But genuine biblical faith is a call to total surrender, not a partial surrender, a total surrender to the Lord and his will for your life and my life. Finally, we discover in verses 54 and 55 that sincere biblical faith finds its resting place in the God who keeps his promises. As we see, Mary alludes back to Abraham. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever. In this baby forming in Mary's womb, God's bringing to fulfillment a promise 4,000 years in the making. Think about it. Adam failed. Adam was banished from the garden. Then God calls Israel. Israel failed. Israel is exiled, right? Where Adam and Israel failed, he is the true Adam and the true Israel. Jesus is the true tabernacle. In him, the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled or dwelled among us. The presence of God was with him. He's the true temple. You know, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. Jesus perfectly obeys God's law. He doesn't come to abrogate the law, but to fulfill the law, right? Jesus is the true king, not Herod, as we heard that scripture read this morning. Jesus is the source of God's renewed blessing. Jesus is the one to whom all the Passover lambs and the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed. He died as a substitute instead of others facing God's anger against our sin. Jesus has come to make all things new. He comes to offer you and I forgiveness, a clean slate, new life in Him on the basis of His perfect life that He lived in every possible way that where you were faithless. As you look back and find all the ways you failed, He was faithful in your place. And on the cross, He took on the penalty in your place for your sin. And because of that great transaction, that great swap on the cross, He gets our sin and we get His righteousness, and we come to Him by repentance and faith. Elizabeth and Mary are overflowing with joy in the Lord as the great promise keeper. They want us to taste that joy this morning. It's not just for them, but it's for you and me too. Just as God kept His promises, they're encouraging us to know that He will keep them for us too. We have a hope and a future. The Lord will always restore the years the locusts have eaten away in your life and mine. Expect Him to act consistently with how He's acted in the past. So what's the practical aim here that Luke has in including this story of Mary's faith? So that we'd learn what sincere Christian faith looks like. So two key questions as we close this morning. One, these were questions suggested in a great little book called The Hidden Christmas by Tim Keller. Are you willing to obey anything the Bible clearly says to do, whether you like it or not? And two, are you willing to trust God in anything He sends into your life, whether you understand it or not? In other words, do you surrender to the Scriptures or does the Scripture surrender to you? Do you know the forgiveness Christ offers as we come to tomorrow evening, as we come to Christmas Day, this Christmas season? So important. Do you know the forgiveness offered to you by the Lord Jesus? And then, do you then offer that forgiveness to those who've hurt you and offended you? I wanted to conclude by reading a little bit of a tract from Corrie Ten Boom on forgiveness. Corrie Ten Boom, if you don't know, is a Dutch woman, lived in the early 20th century. Her and her family helped many, many Jews escape World War II from the Nazis in their home. They had a little room that many stayed in, and she wrote a famous book called The Hiding Place, where they hid all these Jews. Well, the Ten Boom family was eventually arrested by the Nazi forces in the Netherlands and imprisoned and even sent to a concentration camp. And anyway, if you haven't read The Hiding Place, it's an amazing, amazing story. But this is something from an essay she wrote later. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I'd just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, and the next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück, concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard in there." Nope, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein," again the hand came out, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses," Jesus says, "neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then, and having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way, for every time I go to Him, He teaches me something else. I recall some 15 years ago when some Christian friends, whom I loved and trusted, did something which hurt me. You would have thought that having forgiven the Nazi guard, this would have been child's play. And yet it wasn't. For weeks I seethed inside. But at last I asked God again to work His miracle in me, and again it happened. First the cold-blooded decision, then the flood of joy and peace. I'd forgiven my friends. I was restored to my Father. Then why was I suddenly awake in the middle of the night, hashing over the whole affair again? My friends, I thought, people I loved. If it had been strangers, I wouldn't have minded so. I sat up and switched on the light. Father, I thought it was all forgiven. Please help me to do it. But the next night I woke up again. They talked so sweetly too. Never a hint of what they were planning. Father, I cried in alarm, help me. His help came in the form of a kindly Lutheran pastor to whom I confessed my failure after two sleepless weeks. "Up in that church tower," he said, nodding out the window, "is a bell which is rung by pulling on a rope. But you know what? After the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell keeps on swinging. First ding, then dong, slower and slower until there's the final sound and it stops. I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness. When we forgive someone, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the final sounds of the old bell slowing down." And so it proved to be. There were a few more midnight reverberations, a couple of dings when the subject came up, but the force had gone out of them. They came less and less often, and at last stopped altogether. And so I discovered another secret of forgiveness, that we can trust God not only above our emotions, but also above our thoughts. And still he had more to teach me. Concluding here, I apologize for the length. This is just so rich, especially as we come upon Christmas. Even in this single episode, because many years later, in 1970, an American with whom I had shared the ding-dong principle came to visit me in Holland and met the people involved. "Aren't those the friends who let you down?" he asked as they left my apartment. "Yes," I said a little smugly. "You can see it's all forgiven." "By you, yes," he said. "But what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness?" "They say there's nothing to forgive. They deny it ever happened. But I can prove it." I went eagerly to my desk. "I have it in black and white. I saved all their letters, and I can show you where." "Come," my friend slipped his arm through mine and gently closed the drawer. "Aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? And are the sins of your friends etched in black and white?" For an anguishing moment, I could not find my voice. "Lord Jesus," I whispered at last, "who takes away all my sins, forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against others. Give me grace to burn all the blacks and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory." I didn't go to sleep that night till I'd gone through my desk, pulled out all those letters, curling now with age, and fed them into my little coal-burning grate. As the flames leaped and glowed, so did my heart. "Forgive us our trespasses," Jesus taught us to pray, "as we forgive those who trespass against us." In the ashes of those letters, I was seeing yet another facet of his mercy. What more he would teach me about forgiveness in the days ahead, I didn't know, but tonight's was good news enough. When we bring our sins to Jesus, he not only forgives them, he makes them as if they had never been. Amazing, amazing story. This is Mary-like faith, and I hope you've seen the story of Mary, of Elizabeth. We open with the story of another woman of faith, Amy Carmichael, and conclude with this story from another woman, Corrie Ten Boom. These women have much to teach us about the nature of faith, and it's a Mary-like faith. Surrender totally to the word of the Lord by the power of the Spirit. It's God-centered. It's lowly. It's fired by a scripture-shaped imagination, and it rests not in itself, but in the promises of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are moved greatly as we read your word and as our hearts burn within us, the Holy Spirit ministering to us that this is true. This is just what real faith looks like. And yet we're so often half-hearted and in the faith, Lord, that we have. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness. We ask for your forgiveness for our unbelief. And we pray, Lord Jesus, for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, for a deeper faith to believe your promises are true. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity as a church family to celebrate the great fulfillment of the promises of old that have come in the incarnation, in the divine Son of God taking on human flesh for us and for our salvation. And so, Lord Jesus, prepare our hearts to come tomorrow night and to allow our own hearts to be awash in your word as we walk through the great Christmas story and worship the great Son who's come to save us from our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.